ahead and start. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 12, the last verse. Revelation chapter 12, the last verse. We'll start with a prayer, if you would bow with me. Our merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful for this beautiful day. We're grateful for the privilege we have of being here this morning to worship you and to pause at this time and to study a portion of your word. We pray, God, that our study might be true and accurate. And most of all, we pray that we might be able to apply it to our lives. We might be able to share what we believe with others. And we pray that you'll be with us this day and throughout whatever remaining time you give us on this earth. We're so thankful for your love, your mercy, and for your Son. In his name we pray, amen. So if you go to the last verse of chapter 12 is where we're going to start out, but we have to always have to back up a little bit. In chapter 12, we were introduced to Satan. Satan has been mentioned twice earlier in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Smyrna and in Revelation chapter 3 with the church at Philadelphia. But it's used really, we need an English teacher. It's a synagogue of Satan. So, you know, it's not talking about Satan per se. It's describing this synagogue, this Jewish group, as people who are really agents of Satan. So Satan has not been talked about just being Satan up here until chapter 12. And is introduced at first about this great red dragon and the woman with who's going to have a child. And we've said that it tells us here that the great red dragon a few verses later is Satan. Notice though in verse 3, this great red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. We're going to read about a beast in chapter 13 today, and that beast is going to have 7 heads and 10 horns. Except Satan here, the great red dragon here, has 7 diadems, has 7 crowns on these 7 heads. And in chapter 13, the beast is going to have 10 diadems. That's the only difference. Here we're told that the verse 9, that the great red dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver of the whole world. Keep in mind that description of Satan as a deceiver, because we're going to look at that in chapter 13 today. But there's this loud voice in heaven that salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, the one who accused them day and night. And we said there's 2 places in the Old Testament where it's mentioned Satan being before God, and in one of those it's mentioned that he is accusing the high priest. And so Satan has been tossed out of heaven. There's been this great war, and Satan is down on earth, and he knows that his time is limited, so he's just like, you might say, like a wounded animal that just goes berserk, you know, and just doing everything they can to create havoc. And that's how he's pictured here, having come down to earth. But he knows that his time is short, the end of verse 12. And then we had about the woman and the woman being saved. But notice the very, very last little phrase in chapter 12. He stood on the sand of the sea. So you've got Satan pictured there as standing on the shore of the sea. And maybe it's almost like anticipation, or he's looking. You know, we're not told if he's looking out to sea, if he's looking out to the land. But when you go down to the beach and when you stand on the sand of the sea, which direction do you usually look? You look to the ocean, don't you? Because that's where you're there for. You're there for the view, and you look to see what you can see out on the horizon. So I think it's probably pretty safe to say that he is looking out on the ocean. What does he see? Well, we're not told what he sees, but John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's head. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast is not the same as the great red dragon, is it? Satan has given his power and his throne and his authority to this beast. The image of the beast here, talking about a leopard and a bear and a lion, if you go back and read Daniel chapter 7, all this imagery of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 has been brought together describing this one beast. In Daniel 7, there are 4 empires mentioned, and most people think that the 4th and final empire that's mentioned is the Roman Empire. So these 10 heads here, 7 heads rather, 10 horns, the 10 horns are believed to represent, we're going to see in chapter 17, that the beast is most likely said to represent the Roman Empire. Now, it depends upon how you view in Revelation. If you view this book as something that's talking about all in the future and something that's going to happen in the 21st century, except people in the 20th century viewed it as the beast was going to rise in the 20th century, and some of the people in the 19th century had it tagged for something in the 19th century. So if you think, if that's the way you view Revelation, then you're going to see the beast as some world power, some leader, some country, however you want to interpret it. But I don't think that's the way to view this. I think the way to view it is that it is the Roman Empire. You see, the Romans would send a new governor every year or every 2 years to their provinces to the east. And I guess other places too, but we're worrying about east of Rome now. And so they would either land at Ephesus, and Ephesus is the main place they landed. Sometimes people would come ashore at Smyrna as well. Those are both seaports. And that new Roman governor would come, and he was the authority. He had the power of the sword, and he was the de facto ruler there for the time he was there. He represented Rome and its might. And so a lot of people think that this is what the idea is, rising out of the sea, coming from the west, is the power of Rome. And the power of Rome, you had different emperors that we'll talk about later. And you've got, with these 10 diadems, these 10 crowns, blasphemous names on its head. It said that the different Roman priests and some of the rulers would wear these crowns, and on their crown they would have the name like of the emperor and the names of some of the pagan gods and things like that. So they literally had blasphemous names on their crowns. The emperor was called by a number of names. They called their Roman emperor Lord. He was called Savior. He was called a lot of words that the Bible attributes to Jesus. One of the things that the Caesar Augustus was brought was the good news. And there are inscriptions that have been survived to today that talk about the good news of the emperor. Well, what is the word good news? How do we know it? Gospel. Caesar Augustus brought the gospel. And so the word gospel is used one time in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see it. I don't remember if it's in chapter 13 or in chapter 14, but we're going to run across that one term. So the point is, these blasphemous names they attributed to the emperor and to the Roman Empire a lot of the allegiance a lot of the adoration, a lot of the worship that Christians would attribute to God and to Jesus. So that's the difference. And what Revelation 13 and 14 is going to make the point is that you're either in one camp or the other. You can't be in both camps. You either have the name of God written on your forehead, or you have the name of the devil written on you. And see, remember that when you go back to chapters 2 and 3, in several of those churches, people had one foot in the world, one foot with the empire, the emperor, and one foot with Christianity. And they had this assimilation going on. They would try to go ahead and you know, go to the banquets and go ahead with some of the religious observations. That's not the right word. The religious practices for the empire. They tried to do that because you wanted to keep your business associations. Remember, you'd be a member of a trade like in Thyatira, and if you were a weaver, let's say, or some kind of metal worker, you belonged to that association. And when you had your meetings, you'd have sacrifices to the gods, and sometimes they would have orgies and things like that. So if you don't go along with that, if you don't go to those meetings, where does that put you business-wise? Puts you at a big disadvantage. It puts you out. So the point is, in chapters 13 and 14, one of the points is you're in one camp or the other. You cannot have your feet, one foot in one and one foot in the other. And the point is, the dragon is given his power to the beast. Now think about it. When is the last time you came face to face with the devil and he tempted you? Anybody in here? I've never had the devil come up to me and tempt me. How does the devil work? All right, but does he come up to you directly and tempt you, tap you on the shoulder, Mike? He works through society, through culture, through other people, right? And so in chapter 12, the devil is mad because he's been thrown out of heaven. He's down here on earth, but he's not going around standing in front of you and you and you and trying to tempt you. He's working. He's given his power and his throne and his great authority to people, to organizations down here on earth. And that's the point here. What John is saying is that the Roman Empire is a tool of Satan. And one of its heads, remember, it's got seven heads. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And this led them to worship the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. And they asked two questions. Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Well, why are they saying who is like the beast? What event do they believe has happened that makes them say who is like the beast? What's the event he just said? A mortal wound. All right, a mortal wound, what does that mean? What? You're dead. But if the mortal wound was healed, what happened? You came back to life. There is a contrast here between Revelation chapter 5. Who is mentioned in Revelation chapter 5? Who is at the right hand of God in heaven? Jesus. And what has happened to Jesus? That's the contrast here. Jesus died and came back to life. And what are a lot of people doing? In chapter 11, you had the two witnesses. The two witnesses are witnessing to Jesus and witnessing to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his enthronement, to the fact that he is the Son of God. And what do a lot of people do? They kill the two witnesses. They leave their bodies out on the streets, which was a hideous form of desecration, not to bury a body. You have all these people who aren't believing the witnesses. They're not believing in Jesus. All these Jews who are not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But when they hear about this head who has received a mortal wound and the wound has been healed, they're marveling. They're worshiping the beast. They just go gaga for this head. Now, who is the head? Well, again, depends upon how you want to view Revelation. With some people, they may think it's somebody in the future here. But I'll tell you the interesting story, and it's not a story, it's the facts. Nero was emperor for about 15 years. I think he came to the throne when he was 16. And Nero actually was a pretty good emperor at first when you compare to other emperors. But later on during his reign, towards the end of his reign, a lot of Rome catches on fire. But the Jewish section of Rome doesn't catch on fire. Some people in his day accused Nero of setting the fire because he wanted to redo. That's one way to do renovation. Just burn your house down. You got to renovate, right? So anyway, as you know the story, he accuses Christians of that, and you have horrendous things done to some of the Christians, and the Jews are kicked out of Rome. Well, you go on a few years, and in 68, Nero gets wind. It may have been a rumor, it may have been true, that the Senate is going to arrest him and kill him and have him executed. So what do you do? If you think that, you know, the governing body, the body that is next, almost, not quite, but almost as powerful as you are, if you think that they're going to arrest you, what do you do? What's a logical person do? Do what?
Get rid of.
All right, or flee. Well, this is how logical Nero was. He slits his own throat. So he's dead. That's in 68. He fled, but a different way. So one of the things that happened was there were still edicts being issued in Nero's name after his death. And so the idea starts circulating that Nero is not dead, that he's still alive. Now remember, we don't have Fox News and CNN to flash up pictures of these people. So You can see where in that day and time they might have believed that, especially when somebody comes along in 69 and says, "I am Nero." Well, most people have never seen Nero except for maybe on a coin, or maybe they've been seen a statue somewhere. So in 69, this imposter comes along and says, "I'm Nero." Well, they catch him, kill him, take his body back to Rome. And in 80... another imposter comes along, and they try to get in with the Parthians over to the east, Rome's enemy. Well, that guy gets dispatched. In 89, another imposter comes along. That's the ones we know about. So you have here, and it depends upon then when you place the book of Revelation, if you place it in the late 60s, or if you place it, I think, in the 90s, you've had these stories of Nero still being alive. He's out there somewhere, and he's coming. So now we finally see, we understand that rationale, don't we? Because how many times has Elvis been cited? You see, in our generation. And it's kind of a joke. And most people don't believe it, I guess, but there's probably some people. But the point is, that's kind of the same thing here. That was this story that circulated that Nero was dead, but he has come back to life. So a lot of people think that is what the mortal wound here is referring to. And it's not actually, remember, this is figurative. It's not actually that he came back to life. It is a mortal wound. except he didn't come back to life. And this just, who is like the beast? You have all these people who are worshiping the beast. And as we go on in chapter 13, we're going to see what are some of the things that impresses them about the beast. And who can fight against it? You can't fight against Rome. Rome is the superpower of its day. And so what do? If you can't fight against it, what do? If you can't beat them, join them. And that's what, again, when you go back to chapters 2 and 3, that apparently was the rationale for some Christians. Let me stop and see if anybody has a comment or a question. Yeah, he's one of the heads there. He's one of the seven heads. The beast is probably Rome, the Roman Empire, and these 10 horns, these seven heads, are going to be some of the different emperors and what they're up to. In chapter 17, you come back to that. So I don't know that Nero is, you know, the terms, like who is like the beast, they go back and forth. These images don't always just stand for one. Nero may be the beast. I think more than Nero, it's the Roman Empire is rising out of the sea there. The beast stands for the Roman Empire. And one of those emperors, one of those heads, is Nero. All right. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Well, see, those blasphemous words, remember, they called the emperor Lord and Savior and all these terms that you would use for a being that you wanted to worship, for a being that you held up so much higher than everything else. And the beast is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Well, you go back to Daniel, you got 42 months, 3.5 years. So it's for a limited period of time. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The word conquer there is that word Nike. The Roman Empire at times is going against Christians, and it appears that the empire is winning. But in chapters 2 and in chapters 3, at the end of each of the seven addresses to these seven churches, Jesus gives them the assurance that they can conquer. An authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. The earth there doesn't necessarily mean the entire world. In the first century, people in Latin America were not worshiping the Roman Empire. China was not doing anything with the Roman Empire. There was some trade, but by earth, the word earth doesn't always mean the entire planet. It means the entire area that you're familiar with. And that's probably, most people believe that's what it is here. So it's all those within the Roman Empire, basically, are worshiping it. And of course, not everybody, hyperbole. You have some people who don't worship the Roman Empire. But notice who it is. These people, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the people who are following the beast, following the dragon, following the Roman Empire, are the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's people who are not the people who are not following God. Those are the people who are worshiping and following the beast. And then verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That is said a few times. And the reason I highlight it here is because when you talk to people about how they view Revelation, some people think that the end of chapter 3, which is the end of the talking to the seven churches, that from that point on in the book of Revelation, it is not addressed to the first century. Everything that happens past chapter 3, they want to put up into the 20th century or the 21st century or whenever these things are going to come about. But what you have here is several places in the book where it is addressing the original audience. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This book is read aloud, and that audience at Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia, they're being told, if you've got an ear, in other words, you better listen to this. It is addressed to them. So there are several places past chapter 3 where it is obvious that the message is being addressed to people, the original audience. So let me stop there and see if anybody has a comment or a question. All right, what do they need to hear? If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That imagery there about being taken captive and slain with the sword, that's from Jeremiah 15, verse 2. Again, all verse after verse goes back to the Old Testament. And it's just the idea that, you know, you're going to have to endure, you're going to have to maintain your faith, because there are going to be some bad times, and as Christians, they're not going to be exempt from that. Some people teach today that you're going to have this period of time when all the Christians are going to be raptured and they're going to be gone, and then everybody that's left, the non-believers, are going to be down here duking it out on earth with all this horrible stuff going on. You know, you're going to have WWF on a worldwide scale. Well, what's it say here? The saints are called to endurance and to maintain their faith. You don't have to endure and you don't have to maintain your faith if you're going to be raptured up into heaven and you're going to be away from it all. So this is again and again in the book of Revelation what it's telling the original readers and us today. It's a call for endurance and it's a call to not lose your faith, because the devil is going to lose. He's already lost in heaven. His time is limited here on this earth, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, however you want to describe it. But his time is limited. And he might think that he is conquered there in verse 7. And it might appear to the world that he is won through his agents here on earth. But we know, Christians know, that his time is limited and it's deceptive. He is not going to win in the end. All right, that's the first beast. Well, we're going to have a second beast here, verse 11. This beast comes out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb. All right, it's a nice little lamb. Well, where have you read about a lamb earlier in the book of Revelation? Jesus, right? Chapter 5. A lamb who was slain. So you see again here, I think there's a contrast. You got the Lamb of God that's talked about in chapter 5, and now we've got this other beast, and it's got two horns like a lamb. Except when it speaks, it doesn't sound like Baa, black sheep. It spoke like a dragon. So it is another agent of the devil. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And what is its job? Verse 12. Makes people worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. And notice, how does it do that? Let's read, we'll read a couple verses and we'll come back. What does it perform in verse 13? Great signs. Makes fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, what does it do? It deceives. There's that word again. It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what you see here, this beast has been given authority, and it's doing a lot of stuff to get people to worship the first beast. So what is the second beast here? Well, if the first beast is Rome and the emperor and just the whole Roman persona, what did they do in the first century to get people to express allegiance and to impress upon them and to get them to worship Rome and the Roman Empire and the emperor? What's some of the stuff they did? Had to swear allegiance. They built temples. They built images of the emperors, and the people were supposed to worship them. What they did in some of the cities, you would take the image out of the temple once a year, and you'd parade it all around. Instead of having a 4th of July parade with advertising every company in town, you had this bringing the emperor statue around, and everybody's giving allegiance to it and whatever else they did, and you'd march it around. So many people believe that this second beast represents the high priest, the people. I have some. The people who are cultivating and making all this worship of the emperor. You see, what they would do, cities would petition the emperor to be able to put up a temple in his name. And this was a big deal. It was a big honor. Smyrna got one. Pergamum got one. Several of these cities got it. And it was a bragging rights. If you were a city that had the right to put up one of these temples to the emperor. And so what you've got, this second beast here, is pushing worship and allegiance and giving your all to the emperor and to the empire. So that's probably what it's referring to. And it's doing things like these signs and wonders. And one of the things it's doing is making images. Verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak. Well, how do you make a marble carving of an emperor? How do you make it speak? I'm going to show you. This is Pergamum. Pergamum was built way up on a hill, but down on the low ground, you had another part of the city. And this one of the things they had down here was a place for Asclepius. People came to be healed, and you would sleep, and snakes would be in there with you. And they weren't venomous snakes, but they would crawl around, and they would give you the gift of healing. Well, this is not that part, but this is called the Red Hall. This is a humongous structure. It's one of the largest structures, temples, in the Roman Empire, at least outside of Rome. Those walls, it's brick, but the walls would have been covered with marble. Now, it was built a little bit after the book of Revelation. It was built somewhere around about 120 A.D. But the point is that we're going to have an illustration of what we're talking about here. We're looking to the east in this picture. We're looking to the east. And at the east end, you have this platform. That platform is about 5 feet above the stuff coming back towards us here. And on that platform, there was an idol set up about 30 feet high. There is a tunnel. They had it blocked off where you can't go in it anymore. But there's a tunnel that comes, and it comes up right about where that person is on the platform up into the statue. And this was not of an emperor. This was of an Egyptian god, but the principle here is the same. And these are described in some of the writings that have been preserved, where in more than one place, you could come up into one of these images, and the priest could talk. And if you're standing there before the image, you hear the image talking. And remember, these places, they are covered, they're enclosed, and they're not well lit. So it's kind of dark in there, and you can't see well anyway. And there are descriptions on some of them where they could make the arms of the image move. And sometimes they had smoke or fire come out of it. So they made the gods, they made their idols, quote, come alive. And, of course, that would be real impressive to some people. So that really here is what is being referred to in verse 15. Now, we do not know of an example where you had a statue of one of the emperors where they did that. But we do know on several different examples of where at various places they had these idols that would behave like that. So that's what it's referring to here. The second beast is, they are pushers, might say. They're priests. They are proponents of worshiping the emperor, worshiping Rome, and they're deceiving the people. They're getting them. They're causing them just to go, wow, you know, this is... this image, this beast is alive, and I've got to give allegiance to it, and I've got to worship it, and all this kind of stuff. Anybody have a comment or question? So, verse 16. It caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now again, depends upon how you interpret the book of Revelation. For some people, verse 17, this mark, anybody heard people talk about this mark today? Heard anybody what they think it is? All right, got to tell us. All right, well, all right, some people would say that. What else? Who's got a Social Security card? Universal ID. Barcodes. Now with coronavirus, having some kind of ID system. For many people, that is the mark. And they'll read verse 17 and say, man, just like John said, it's a coming and it's a here. Well, personally, I don't think that barcodes really floated the boat of people in the first century. I don't think they really cared about that or Social Security cards, Social Security numbers. So again, depends upon how you interpret the book of Revelation. If you think it's all written for in the future, then that's your deal right there. But If you believe, because see, this calls for wisdom. That's a call to the people that are hearing this book. This calls for your wisdom. Your wisdom in the first century. So the point is, unless you're in good with the empire, unless you're in good with your neighbors and your trade association, you're going to have a hard time conducting commerce. And the mark on the right hand, we don't know what that mark was, or on the forehead. Some people think that it is a takeoff. In the Old Testament, in Book of Deuteronomy, it's mentioned that you had something above your forehead and you had something on your left hand. If you go to Israel today, and if you're a really ultra-Orthodox Jew, you're going to have this little box, and it's going to be sitting up here, not on your forehead, but above your forehead, and it's going to be on your left hand. Well, you see, what you have here is just the opposite. It's not above the forehead, it's on the forehead. It's not on the left hand, it's on the right hand. Well, some people think it's kind of a play off of that. It's a play off of just the opposite of what God's people in the Old Testament did. But you need to exercise wisdom, the verse says, and you got to understand and calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's not 666. It's 666. Now, he's told you that it's the number of a man. So again, depending upon your outlook, you're looking for this guy today, and you're using whoever's name you want to use and trying to calculate a number out of it. There's only one problem with that, is that they weren't speaking English back then, and it won't work to do a number calculation in English. It was done in Hebrew, and it was done in Greek. And it was called gematria. And it was a fairly common practice. Let's go. This is ancient Smyrna, which is modern Izmir. And what you have here, this was the agora. The agora is the word, Greek word for a market. It was a fairly good-sized market. And it's built on top, and underneath here, you got all these arches, and the floor was on top of that. And this was the substructure down in here. And in the substructure, you know, it's kind of like today, down in the subways or whatever, people run around and write stuff and do stuff, and, you know, you're kind of hidden, you're kind of out of the way. And I don't have any good pictures, because when we went there, where the really good graffiti is, they won't let you take pictures of it. It's locked off. There's a door. They let us in, but they didn't want us to take any pictures. You can buy the books that have them in there. The point is, one of the things you find in there are statements like, I love a woman whose number is 1340. This was a common practice. To, like, instead of carving initials on a tree, your girlfriend's initials, you would calculate the sum of her name, and every letter in that word has a number associated with it. And there are even some examples of Christian examples of this. So, we're out of time. We'll talk about this a little more next week, because other people interpret this different. 666, well, you know, you're one short of 777, so maybe it's just... So we'll talk about different other views of this, but we'll see who, 666, whose name you can come up with this next week. And who do you guess whose name this might be? Nero. You can come up to 666 out of his name. So next week. Thanks for your attention.